We have a one true God who wants us to know him, really left a trail for us, this book here, so that we could find him. We need to take the time to find him. We need to invest in the time to find him. You can receive him by faith. You can know you're forgiven. You can know you're going to heaven when you die. If you're sitting here today, or if you're listening somewhere in the world right now, you really don't know if Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior. May I encourage you to seek him with all your heart. It's the most important thing you'll ever discover this side of heaven. God help you to seek him if you don't know him.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts and the 17th chapter, Acts chapter 17. I want to take you today to the country of Greece. And last time we talked about the Greek culture, we called it Hellenism. You remember that? You remember that word now? Hellenism. Can you say Hellenism? I thought you could. All right. Hellenism basically is the description of the Greek culture as far as their education goes, their philosophy goes, their education goes, their art. All of that culture is summed up in Hellenism. And the Greek people have been throughout the centuries a very influential people. In fact, the New Testament of our Bible, as you know, was written in Greek. They gave us the language of the New Testament, no less, here. And Greek at the time of Jesus Christ was kind of the trade language. It was the world language, much like English is today. And so Greece is a very influential country in history past. If we go back to 600 years before the time of Christ, the world power at that time was Babylon, headed up by Nebuchadnezzar. But Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire and Cyrus, and the Medo-Persian Empire kind of stood its ground for some time, but then they were conquered by Alexander the Great and Greece. Alexander the Great conquered the then-known world around the age of 30, if you can imagine that, and he died at age 33 in 323 BC, having lived an illustrious life, and the Greeks lost the world empire to Rome, and of course, Rome just dissolved. But Greece is a very, very fascinating country. It's about the size of Florida today, and probably about half the size in population. But the town of Athens is actually the oldest city, still existing city in all of Europe, this ancient city of Athens. And that's where the story is going to open here today in Acts chapter 17. Long about 55 AD, maybe about 25 years after Christ has ascended up into heaven, we find the Apostle Paul, and he's in the city of ancient Athens, even an antique city at that time, the time of Paul. He's on Mars Hill, and we pick it up there in verse number 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." I want you to back up in verse 27 to these words. That they should seek the Lord, if haply, that means truly, they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. The message today is this: if you would only seek God, if you would only seek God. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we do thank you now for this time to once again gather around your word. We pray now that you would bless our study of this book and this passage. Help us now to glean some truths out of it that would enable us to live more Christ-like in these last days. And Father, we pray for those who don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior, that you would help them to seek after him and to find him and to truly know him. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned Greece a moment ago, and the boundaries of Greece would be a little bit different today than they were back at that time. But at the time of the Apostle Paul, this would have been Greece. If you look at the map behind me, you see where Paul had been up to the north, Macedonia, and that would be northern Greece today, and Thessaloniki would still be a city in northern Greece, Thessalonica, as we would know it in the Bible. But our concern is down to the south and the red arrow, which is pointing up to Athens. Athens, the very word Athens, denotes carnality. It denotes sensuality. I said last time, if you were to look in a dictionary at the time of the Apostle Paul, under the word debauchery, you'd probably find the word Athens. Or the word depravity, you'd find the word Athens. It was a very, very wicked and sensual place. Now, Athens was and still is the capital of Greece. And at the very heart of Athens, you would find the Acropolis. The Acropolis in the picture behind me is not the temple that you see standing out there, but the hill that that temple is made out of. It's more than a hill. It's kind of a flat rock that rises 490 feet above sea level. That's known as the Acropolis. It's about 7 acres. And at the time of Paul, that was like what the whole world looked to for intellect. Greece was actually the center of the universities worldwide, but it was really the center of snobbery and cynicism as well. There in Greece, 450 years or even 500 years before this, you would have found philosophers like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and big names like that who debated and gave their philosophies. And Athens was famous for its philosophy. It was famous for its biology and for its physics and its political science. It was a free town, Athens, from Rome, because even Rome had a respect for the illustrious past of Athens, and they made it a free city. And so now you find Paul walking about it and seeing things like this and seeing the temples and seeing the universities. But he wasn't there to see it as a tourist. He was there as a missionary. He was there as an evangelist. And he wasn't impressed at all by what he saw there. He was burdened by what he saw. He saw lost souls. He saw people blinded and had been blinded for centuries. 800 years, no less, of Greek mythology and 500 years of Greek philosophy had left the Greek people totally still spiritually bankrupt. And it stirred Paul. It stirred Paul in righteous indignation. And he made quite a stir while he was there. In fact, he was the talk of the town. And he had gotten the ears of the authorities at that time, and they dragged him up to this place, Mars Hill. Now, this is a picture taken from the Acropolis, just looking down at that kind of a height, 490 feet, everything was down. But Mars Hill was only about 100 yards away from the Acropolis, not as big, maybe about a half of an acre there. But the history of Mars Hill goes way back. It was a place where people would ascend there in Athens to go up and debate and to talk philosophy and so on. And there was only one way up, and you can kind of see it in the bottom left. There were some stairs, some steps actually carved into the rock that would get you up onto Mars Hill. They've been there for millenniums, actually. And I walked those steps back in 2014 to get up to the top of Mars Hill, knowing I was walking in the very footsteps of the Apostle Paul 2,000 years earlier there. But Mars Hill was basically where history was shaped many years ago. It was where democracy was born. It's credited with that, 500 BC. And all the big names like Socrates and those debated up on Mars Hill. And 500 years even before them, men like Homer would ascend to Mars Hill to teach. And yet, for all the famous men who once graced the top of Mars Hill, the most famous to me would have been a little Jewish rabbi from Tarsus by the name of Saul, who about 55 AD walked those steps up to the top of Mars Hill, and a confrontation took place. We looked at it last time in verse number 19. It says, "And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus," that's Mars Hill, "saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They just kind of hung out trying to hear the latest thing. Now, those of Athens, though they were heathen and though they were steeped in debauchery, were very religious. And you can have it both ways, actually. Mankind has always been incurably religious. Never forget this. You go anywhere in the world today and you'll find people worshiping something. You go to heathen places and you'll find them worshiping the sun and the moon and rocks and trees and things along those lines. But you go to the hallowed halls of higher education and you'll even find people worshiping the intellect and their intelligence. You find young boys putting posters of basketball stars on their walls because they want somebody to look up to. There's something in the human heart that has to worship someone. The plants don't have it, the animals don't have it, but God has placed it within every human being. And the only question is, what will we worship? Well, the Greeks did a lot of worshiping. They were heathen, but they were heavily supernatural. They had no problem believing in a spiritual world. And by the way, it's very easy to believe in a spiritual world. Like I could stand here for a month of Sundays, 24/7 in fact, I could talk about supernatural events that have occurred. They are going on all over the world. We'd have to have our head in the sand not to see them. The Bible doesn't offer any formal argument to a supernatural world. And the Bible doesn't offer any formal argument to the existence of God. It just opens up by saying, in the beginning, God, and it introduces us to God. And there is a God, folks, and there is a supernatural world. There's a spiritual world out there. And we would have to be blind not to see it. All we have to do is stop for a moment and think that we live in a universe without walls. Have you ever sat out on a chair at night and looked at the stars and imagined the space beyond the furthest stars and thought within your mind, how far does that space go before it ends? It doesn't. You can build a wall in your mind and make it as thick as you want, but there's still endless space on the other side of that wall, friend. Space never ends. You explain that one for me. I blow a spring trying to figure it out. And time has always been as we know it, and time will always be as we know it. We live in a supernatural world. We live in a world of incredible design. And in fact, the Bible says in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. This last week, I saw both a caterpillar and I saw a monarch butterfly. And I thought within my mind how at one time this caterpillar is grubbing around on the ground on all these legs. And one day it climbs up into a tree and makes its way out to a twig and spins this cocoon around it and literally liquefies itself inside. And when it solidifies itself again, it kicks out the cocoon with its little feet and flies away. Something that crawled in now flies. That's the amazing God that we have. In fact, all you got to do is listen to Heaven 88.7 on Saturday mornings to Nature's Corner, and it blows away evolution. There is so much design behind this universe. One cell is more complex than you can imagine. We have quite an engineer who made all of this. Incredible design. And this one is silent, he is invisible, and he requires us to believe in him by faith. And still, we know there is a God. He has wired us to know that. We also see a cause and effect. In fact, for every effect, there is a cause. A plan requires a planner. A design requires a designer. A program, and we have some programmers here. What does a program require? A program requires a programmer. Only intelligence could beget intelligence. Morality could only come from morality. Conscience could only come from conscience. See what I'm saying? There is a cause and an effect, and it is sheer folly to think that we evolved from dead matter. Here's what the Bible has to say in Hebrews 3 and in verse 4. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. You know, it would be absurd to even get a running start with a pile of building material and claim a tornado could come through and just erect a house from that. Every house is builded by some man. The house I live in, I've lived in for 25 years. It was built in 1912, the same year the Titanic went down. I've spent years working on it and thought many times of old Slim and Sid and all the old gang who must have built it, who have long been in the grave. This morning, I took out the little photo album up in the attic, and I looked at a picture of them building that house back in 1912 with scaffolding around it, and I counted four little silhouettes then, thinking of these men who are long gone, but somebody built that house I live in. And the Bible says it well. Every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. We find the hand of God in the cause and effect of everything. We find the hand of God in history. And then, of course, we find the existence of God 2,000 years ago in taking on flesh and coming to this earth as the Son of God to die for the sins of this world. John 1:18 says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Jesus Christ declared that there's a God. We know there's a God. There are some intellectuals who pride themselves in not believing in God. I got an email from one this morning, just before church. Well, the Bible says in Psalm 14:1 that the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works." God's not impressed with those who do not believe in him. In fact, Romans 1:22 says, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Apparently, God doesn't believe in atheists. And honestly, the Greeks were that way. They were intellectual snobs, but they definitely believed in a supernatural world. We see them, first of all, in what I call the superstitious people. The superstitious people. In verse 22, our text says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious.'" Here's Paul, he's on Mars Hill, and he's preaching now under the shadow of the Parthenon. Remember that building that was the pillars basically that was left there on the top of the Acropolis? This is what it would have looked like at the time of the Apostle Paul. This is what Paul would have been looking at as he walked through the streets of Athens. It was a temple that was dedicated to Athena, that Athens was actually named after, better known as the goddess Minerva. And the Parthenon at the time of Paul was definitely a wonder of the world. It was a one of a kind. It was different from any other sculpture that had been done at that time. It had curved lines. It had tapered columns. The design of it was inward, and it was sculptured by the greatest minds in the world at that time. Sheer genius. There were 50 colossal figures around the perimeter of it, and horses and sun gods that just seemed to leap from the stones. And that's what Paul was looking at. In fact, everywhere Paul looked, there were temples. And in verse number 22, he stood in the midst of Mars Hill looking around at all of this, and he said, "You are too superstitious." Now, I said a moment ago, Mars Hill at the time of Paul was the epicenter of democracy, and it had been for centuries. And much justice was determined there, and the great philosophers had once debated there. But at the time of Paul, it wielded no power anymore. It was kind of a lame tribunal. Rome was really in charge, and so there was no more life or death things there. Socrates had been condemned to death on Mars Hill at one time, but that didn't take place anymore. It was more of a place of debating, where men went out of curiosity and they discussed philosophies. Keep in mind, they didn't have any television at that time, and they didn't have any internet at that time. They gathered together to just talk about things, and they considered Paul a philosopher and an educated man, and he was an educated man. And so they were interested in his philosophy. You know, at that time, quite honestly, a philosopher basically would just state what he called a simple truth, but he would make it so complicated that nobody understood it, and then blame everybody for not understanding it. And the more you could bury people in the depth of your intelligence, the better you were. But Paul wasn't interested in any of that. Paul was interested in going to the top of Mars Hill to make a clear presentation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to make the people of Athens there accountable for the gospel of Christ. What he has to say isn't a whole lot. It's only 10 verses. We'll look at the rest of them next time. And really, if you read them even slowly, it would take about 3 minutes to read. But he starts out by saying, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Now, that was kind of a backhanded compliment to those people, and I can see them almost smiling and taking it that way, because what Paul was saying is, "You're too religious." And that's really what the word superstitious means there. He said, "You guys are too religious." And we'd hear that and we go, "Huh? How's that possible? How can you be too religious?" Well, the Athenians were definitely too religious. There was a historian from that time, Pausanias, who said that you could find more images in Athens than you could find people. And the same historian also said it's easier to find a god in Athens than it is a man. They were incredibly religious. And along the rocky ledges that Paul was looking over there, Mars Hill, he could see temples everywhere, thousands of temples, thousands of altars, thousands of idols. Man is religious, incurably religious. But here's the problem with religion. You can have a ton of religion, but not an ounce of salvation. I grew up very religious, but I was lost, very, very lost. And the difference between religion and salvation is really two words, do or done. Do is really the religion of 98% of this world probably, doing this or doing that or doing the other thing in order to reach their paradise, their nirvana, their heaven, whatever it might be. And everybody has a different do list. But the religion of Jesus Christ, the looking to and the worshiping of the Messiah promised since the beginning of time, can be summed up in one word, and that is done. Not do, but done. Jesus said, it is finished, it is done. Well, the Greeks were religious. They believed in the supernatural, give them that much. They had taken at least that first step. And in verse number 23, Paul tells them why they were too religious. He says, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. There was an altar, there was a temple there in Athens that had this inscription to the unknown God. Now they had inscriptions to Zeus and Isis and Minerva and Athena and all these others. And it's said that there were somewhere around 10,000, if you can imagine that, altars there in Athens. But the Athenians, wanting to be sure they didn't offend or miss any god out there, thought they'd erect this one, just in case. And on it, they put, to the unknown God. The unknown God. That's interesting, isn't it? What an expression. Do you know that for nearly 21 years of my life, I followed this unknown God? Now, I believed in God all those years. I knew about him. I knew all about Jesus Christ. And I thought I knew God, but honestly, it was so superficial. It was so shallow. He was the man upstairs, the big guy in the sky, and kind of, an imaginary friend, honestly. That's where most people are at. And I did lip service to him, but he was not in my heart. I did not know him. He was the unknown God. You know, we find Jesus Christ in Matthew 7 talking about Judgment Day. And in verse 22, he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, notice these words, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Oh, I thought I knew God, but I didn't. And he would have said to me on that day, I never knew thee if I hadn't got saved. Many years ago, I was witnessing to a relative of mine, very sincere man. And he stopped me about halfway through and he said, you know, to be honest, he goes, I really wish I had what you have. I really wish I could get into God like you have. That's how he put it. I really wish I could know God. Sadly, to most people, he is the unknown God. Doesn't have to be. You can know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior when you're born again. And Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. But here's the Athenians, and they have this altar to this unknown God. And in verse 23, Paul says, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, meaning your gods, your worship, he says, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now that might sound like pretty rough language. You're ignorantly worshiping him, but though Paul spoke with truth and with force, really the word ignorant means uninformed. You are worshiping him uninformed. Agnoio is the Greek word. We get our word agnostic from that. He said, you just don't know about him. You're in the dark about him. And you're trying to figure all this stuff out, and you've really missed the one true God. There are those who have missed God. There are those who know everything about everything but God. And as a result, they're in ignorance. That's the word Paul uses. And 2 Peter, Peter says, for this they willingly are ignorant. There are folks that are really honed in on the World Series. There are folks who are really honed in on the NFL. There are folks who are really honed in on what's going on Wall Street or in Hollywood or overseas. But they really know very little about this God, and they're not seeking him. They're not seeking to know him. The word agnoio simply means to ignore. And those Athenians basically had ignored the one true God. And they were very religious. Paul says, I perceive in all things, you're really religious, but this unknown God, you've missed him. He's unknown to you. I want to tell you about him. You've been ignoring him. We see, first of all, the superstitious people. Secondly, we see the sustaining power. Paul begins by saying in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Keep in mind who he's talking to here. You see, the Greeks worshiped these gods, these mystical gods. They would be like more like superhumans. We would think of them more as Iron Man and Wonder Woman and superhumans like that. But to them, they were Thor and they were Zeus and they were Isis and so on. And so Paul, he starts out with a cold slap in the face by saying, there's a God that made the world and all things therein. This smacked in the face of the Epicureans. That was part of his audience up there. The Epicureans didn't believe in any God like that. They thought basically people were just matter. Matter that's just coming and going, decaying matter. And they also believed in pantheism. Everything is God. God is everything. I have found over the years, folks, that people believe in anything but the truth. I was witnessing sometime back to a multi-millionaire and a business owner in this town. And I was giving him the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he just cut me off flat. And he said, I don't believe in any of that. He said, I know how we got here. And I said, well, how's that? He said, aliens. Aliens made us. I went, oh? I said, why do you believe that? He said, well, there was a German scientist back in World War II that blah, blah, blah. And so he's going to trust his eternity-bound soul to some German scientist, you know, 75 years ago, who said that we were created by aliens? Really? I'm saying that people will believe anything but the truth. Make no mistake about it, folks. There is a God who made everything. And this is theology 101. We have a creator. We have a supreme being. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 4, that a time is coming when they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Now, at the beginning of verse 24, Paul simply says, God that made the world and all things therein. God made everything. New Testament tells us that. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him. And by the way, this is talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ made all things. Here's a verse I love at the end of the Bible. Revelation 4:11. This is what they're saying in heaven. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Make no mistake about it. God created all things. And in verse 24, Paul says, he made the world. You say, oh, but Pastor, don't you know that evolution has been proven? Really? You're reading a really, really, really old textbook. Evolution has been debunked, thoroughly debunked. In fact, the most prominent scientists are bailing and jumping ship, and modern science has actually disproved that this all evolved. It is absolutely impossible. You say, well, I know it's unlikely, but you know, if you give it hundreds of millions of years, it'll happen. No, it won't. You could give it all eternity to happen, and your eye would just not come together somehow, and your ear would just not come together somehow. There is design behind all of this. And Psalm 94:9 says, he that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? There is a God who made us. There is a God who put miles of nerves in the human body, who made a brain that could not be replicated in a computer the size of this sanctuary. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You have been given taste buds. You have been given knees. And boy, I'm glad. Otherwise, you couldn't walk up steps. You have been given elbows that were designed by quite a creator. And I'm glad. Otherwise, I'd have a hard time feeding myself. And so would you. We'd be starving to death without our elbows. Thank God for them. You know, the very truth of conception and a birth is so amazing to me. I've witnessed 5 births. Don't tell me that God, it doesn't exist and that this all just evolved. There is design. There is intelligence behind everything. Evolution is not observable. It's not teachable. It's not testable. It's not repeatable. And it's not scientific. Because you have to be those things to be true science. The second law of thermodynamics renders evolution absolutely impossible. The evolutionist says everything is advancing, refining, and going up. And really, their own science says that's not true. Everything is going down. It's deteriorating. It does not prove evolution. The fossil record does not prove evolution. There is continual embarrassment as other fossils are found that disprove evolution. The Bible mentions in 1 Timothy 6, avoiding oppositions of science, falsely so-called. Falsely so-called. It is science fiction, is really what it is. Pure sci-fi. You have a creator. And because you and I have a creator, we are accountable. You know, the reason that evolutionists want to explain away God is really the issue of accountability. They don't like the fact they're going to have to stand before God one day and answer for the life that they're living. Huxley, who was Darwin's bulldog, said it clearly. He said, we wanted to believe Darwin. We wanted to believe evolution because we didn't want to give up our sexual mores or practices, basically. The denial of God can be linked to the love of sin. Never forget that. And mankind loves sin, and they don't want to stand before God and give an account for their sin. Romans 1:20 says, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No excuse, folks. And it was a great day in my life when I realized and admitted that all that evolution stuff was a bunch of hooey, and just believed God and his word by faith. I placed my faith in Christ, and my hope now is in God. You know what the Bible says in Psalm 146? Happy is he whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is. And so Paul gets right up and he says, there is a God who made everything. Well, he goes on there in verse number 24, and he says, and he dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Another slap in the face. He's standing in the shadow of the Parthenon. He's surrounded by temples everywhere. Can you see him pointing to those from Mars Hill and saying, he made everything and he doesn't dwell in temples like this? Do you need some visual help to make you believe in God? Some kind of, you know, visual stimulation to have faith? There were years in my life when I needed that stuff. I needed to see fancy robes. I needed to see chalices, and I needed to see lit candles, and I needed to hear chanting and go through rituals and try to get religious tingles and so on and so forth, all that kind of stuff. Do you need that? I needed it because I had nothing inside. I needed something on the outside. I didn't have anything internally. I needed something external. Well, Paul makes it clear that God doesn't dwell in temples like this. And by the way, if that sounds familiar, we've already seen Stephen say that back in Acts chapter 7. As he pointed to the Jewish temple there in Jerusalem, he said, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Guess who was there that day? Saul of Tarsus. Guess who heard him say that? Saul had a man stoned to death at one time for saying that very sentence. Now he's eating his words and actually saying the very same thing. God doesn't dwell in stuff like that. You know why? Well, Jesus told us in John 4:24 that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Where does God dwell today as a spirit? If you're a born-again Christian, he dwells in you, right? According to the Bible, when you are born again spiritually, the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence within you and becomes your tenant, if you will, and he dwells within you from that time forward. Now, In verse 25, Paul goes on. He says, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and to all things. He says, neither is he worshipped with man's hands. These Greeks had been extremely educated, highly intelligent, and they had been raised in the hallowed halls of higher education right there in Athens, and yet they totally missed it. Paul is saying some of the most simple things. By the way, I said last time, there are those who think born-again Christians are simple people. Ex-governor of Minnesota, Jesse Ventura, said Christianity like ours is for weak-minded people who need a crutch. Can you imagine such a foolish statement as that? And there are those who look down on born-again people as like, oh, they're just simple. Here's the Athenians who knew it all, and they were way out in left field, absolutely clueless when it came to God, spiritually bankrupt, and yet they prided themselves in their IQs, yet so dense. May I say to you, intelligence has nothing to do with being born again. Although I know some of the most brilliant people who are born again Christians, you can have a high IQ and still miss it. And I know a lot of folks who've missed it, thought they figured it all out, and they're still in the dark. Now, in verse 25, notice he says, neither is God worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. As though God needs something. I've been over to Southeast Asia. I've walked the streets of Bangkok, and I've seen statues of Buddha that line the streets. And every morning, the residents of Bangkok and Chiang Mai and cities like that over in Thailand, they'll come on their way to work, businessmen, suits, ties, and they'll leave food around those statues of Buddha. Does our God need anything? Paul says here he doesn't need anything, and he doesn't. The Greek gods needed stuff. By the way, the Greek gods could be bribed. They could be flattered. In order to receive special blessings, the Athenians would try and schmoozy the gods. May I say that the one true God has no needs. The one true God cannot be manipulated. The one true God is sovereign. I love this verse in Daniel 4:35. He doeth according to his will, and none can stay his hand or stop his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? There is none that can say, God, what do you think you're doing? Now, may I also say about the Greek gods that they were too dignified to dirty their hands with mere mortals, with humans who were just atoms, basically, that were passing through. The one true God loves you. In fact, to the one true God, you're worth more than the whole world. Jesus Christ said it. You could gain the whole world and lose your soul. You've made a bad trade. You're important to God. We see the sustaining power. We see, thirdly, the sovereign potentate. In verse 26, Paul goes on. Speaking of God, he says, and he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He says here that he hath made of one blood all nations. You know, back during the days of World War II, Hitler tried to exterminate the Jews and others because he thought that the Germans were a master race. And his intention was to raise up these magnificent blonde supermen who would rule the world, who were superior to everybody else. That's nothing but pride. But the Greeks had the same mentality. Paul is zinging them again with something he is saying here in verse 26. He says, God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Paul was saying here that everybody came from one man, Adam. And that's true. You say, are you kidding me? You're going to tell me that all these races and all these ethnic groups here, all these people groups came from one man? You going to tell me that? Are you going to tell me that all these people came from a monkey? I mean, what is more foolish? No, I'm not going to tell you really that they all came from Adam. Actually, they came from Noah and his family about 4,500 years ago, not millions and hundreds of billions of years ago. But if you took eight people from the time of Noah and you factored in just the normal growth and rate of reproduction, threw in some world wars, bubonic plagues, and other things like that, you know, you'd have between 7 to 8 billion people in the world today. And that's exactly what we have. Folks, we all came from the descendants of Noah 4,500 years ago, not monkeys. And creation science men like John Morris and Ken Ham, they actually show how that's doable physically, scientifically, genetically, especially if you factor in God intervening with Ham and God intervening with the Tower of Babel and grouping people with certain tendencies together. No, there's no monkeys in that. We find here that he hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And then in verse 26, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God determined where people were to settle, and he used rivers, and he used oceans, and he used deserts, and he used mountains to put them within those places. Man has come over the years, and he has altered that. But we find here God is sovereign. We see the sovereign potentate, but finally, we see the seeking pursuer, and this is the message quickly. In verse 27, Paul says that they should seek the Lord if happily or truly they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Where is God today? Boy, there are people who ask that. Where is God? Where is God? 21 years ago, I was wondering, or 38 years ago, as a 21-year-old, nearly 21-year-old, I was wondering, where is God? Where is God? God was only a moment away, by the way. That fellow I mentioned a moment ago that was saying, I want to get into God, he eventually found the Lord. God is only a moment away. I like the word in verse 27, seek. Seek. That they should seek the Lord. That they should inquire after. These guys in Athens were inquiring after all these false gods. But we have a one true God who wants us to know him. Really left a trail for us, this book here, so that we could find him. We need to take the time to find him. We need to invest in the time to find him. Paul says in verse 27, he's not far from every one of us. He's right here. He is here now. You can know him as your Lord and Savior. You can receive him by faith. You can know you're forgiven. You can know you're going to heaven when you die. Paul says something interesting in verse 27 as well. He says that they should seek the Lord and happily that they might feel after him. I looked up that expression in the Greek. Feel after him means exactly that. To reach out to him, to actually try to touch him and grope after God, to try and find him. I believe that if a person is really reaching out to find God, they'll find him. And I could give you stories today of nationals and native people, primitive people, who wanted to know him, the one who made all this, who walked over mountains and across streams to find somebody to tell them about this God. And God brought a missionary to them and brought the gospel to them somehow. And here you sit today. We have this book here, the truth right in front of us. What are we going to do with this? The Greek people sought after everything. They were curious about absolutely everything, and yet they were spiritually in the dark. Let me give you a principle here from James 4:8. The Bible says, draw nigh to God. That means draw near or close to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Do you believe that? That if you take a step toward God, he'll take a step toward you? That's exactly what that verse is talking about. Let me give you another verse. In Jeremiah 29:13, God says, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Have you ever sought to know God with all your heart? I've taken a lot of people over the years through the seven steps to God and shown them step by step how they can have a relationship with God. Day before yesterday, someone got to the seventh lesson and said yes to Jesus Christ. They had been seeking to know the Lord. By the way, we had someone saved this last week. We've had a few saved. Another one who grew up actually in a Bible-believing church like this, but still didn't know the Lord. God wants you to know him. This person got saved. Are you a seeker? Are you a seeker? Here's another verse. In Mark 12:34, Bible says, and when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Here's a man who came to Christ with a question, and he answered the question that Jesus asked him honestly, and Christ looked back at him in all sincerity and said, you're close to salvation. That was a seeker. That was somebody who really wanted to know the truth. Keep pursuing God. In Hebrews 11:6, the Bible says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." If you're sitting here today, or if you're listening somewhere in the world right now, and you really don't know for sure you'd go to heaven if you're to die, you really don't know if Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior, may I encourage you to seek him with all your heart. It's the most important thing you'll ever discover this side of heaven. God help you to seek him if you don't know him.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.